Brethren, it is a great pleasure to be here with you, and we always love coming down to see brethren down here, and next weekend sounds to be like a very exciting one for those who are able to go to the sampler, and so brethren, it's great to see you. You know, it's time flies. Nearly 2 months ago, almost 2 months ago, actually, on May 14th of this year, 2018, it was planned to be this. It was the 70th anniversary of the founding of the State of Israel. And the United States dedicated the opening of its relocated embassy in Jerusalem, which Israel declares to be their capital. The State of Israel declares to be their capital. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was there. In his remarks, he stated, and this is a quote from Prime Minister Netanyahu, "What a glorious day. Remember this moment. This is history," he said. "President Trump, by recognizing history, you have made history," unquote. Now, this was undoubtedly, for many, it was a day of ecstasy. You could see the jubilation in the people who were attending that dedication. But it was also a day of agony for others. Immediately after that, within those 2 days, violence occurred between the Israeli forces and the Palestinians. The Palestinian riots resulted in 60 dead and more than 2,700 injured. And tensions now coils to the highest levels seen in years in the Middle East. And this, of course, is just the latest in what has been a smoldering situation for thousands of years. That was a trigger that burst into flames right after the May 14th dedication. Now, among other things, I mean, I think we all recognize this was a significant event that happened. Among other things, this day brought to mind a prophecy most of us are familiar with, many of us are, Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. Probably many of us who have been in the church for a while and have heard this scripture, it must have come to mind. The burden of the word, this is in Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." And then in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it," unquote. So, brethren, in 1979, I had the blessing of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the Holy Land, in Israel. And while there, I had an occasion to use a taxi. So, while this Jewish man, taxi driver, was driving me around, I thought I'd just to have some conversation. So I said, "You know, someday I'd like to come here and spend a few months here." And he said, "You would not like very hard life." That's quote. Those are quotes and unquotes. I'll never forget the way he said it. It was just like that. Just like that. And that was back in 1979. I would venture to say that life in Jerusalem is no less and probably harder now than it was back in 1979. You know, There was a great book, a very moving historical book entitled O Jerusalem, which was also the title of a letter that Mr. Kubik recently sent to us over the emails. But and of course, that's a quote from Christ in Matthew 23. But there was a book written which was extremely moving to me. It was written by Larry Collins and Dominique Laperrier, and it was entitled O Jerusalem. And it was dealing with the real names and places and people in 1948, at the time of the founding of the State of Israel. And it showed the suffering on both sides of that conflict that emerged right after the United Nations declared Israel an independent sovereign state. So, brethren, even though Jerusalem, this is interesting about Jerusalem, even though it is not next to any major river at this time or highway and does not have any great nearby natural resources such as oil. And there was a famous joke by Prime Minister Golda Meir. She said, Israelis have a bone to pick with Moses. After 40 years of journeying throughout the wilderness, he settled in the one place that didn't have oil. So, of course, it wasn't him who was guiding the Israelites. But anyway, she made that joke. So why is Jerusalem so critical, so important? Well, because it has what any real estate agent would say are the three most important qualities for high value of property: location, location, and location. Jerusalem is located, if you look on a map of the world, many of them point out that it's located really as a crossroads between Europe, Asia, and Africa. It lies at the crossroads of mankind, east and west, north and south. And this is actually substantiated in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. If you turn to Ezekiel 5:5, it states this in so many words. It says, as we go to Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and it says, I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Politically and geographically, it is the crossroads of mankind. Now, the word Jerusalem appears, at least I did a search with Esord, and in the King James Version, 814 times within 767 verses, the word Jerusalem appears. And it means the city of peace. Now, according to Wikipedia and some sources, it's been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and so it's been referred to as the holy city five times in the Old Testament and five times in the New Testament. But for most, as what I've just told you about its history of violence and warfare, bloodshed, for most of mankind's history, most of Jerusalem's history, I should say, 3,500 years of Jerusalem's history, it has not been holy, anything but holy. And that is backed up by Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 8, where the Apostle John was inspired to write a description of Jerusalem, the modern day, modern era Jerusalem. In verse 8 of chapter 11 of Revelation, it says, it's breaking into the middle of a thought, but it says, referring to the two witnesses, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that that last statement leads to one statement that can be made without any question. It is the city, the one city of the world that in which the greatest crime in all human history occurred, the murder of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was there, another thing I noticed, walking in the streets of Jerusalem, I could see the Jewish Israelis and the Palestinians there co-living within the city of Old Jerusalem, walking by each other, and to me, it was like they pretended the other didn't exist. It was a very profound, moving thing to see, the tense situation there. So it has not been a holy city. It has not been a city of peace. But someday, brethren, if the Bible is the Word of God, which it is, the one thing you can certainly say without any hesitation is, someday Jerusalem will live up to its name. That is stated over and over again in the Old and New Testament. Someday it will be a source of ecstasy beyond our comprehension, of peace, of joy. For its part in God's plan, and it will actually be a great city for the family of God. And it will be a place of joy forever and ever. So, brethren, today I would like to present a short description of Jerusalem's past, present, and future, and show why we should follow King David's exhortation to us in Psalm 122:6, in which, in that psalm, he states, he exhorts us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's in Psalm 122:6. So, brethren, let's first look at ancient Jerusalem, a few highlights in the history. I gave you just a summary of the 3,500 years, basically 3,500 years. So, the first thing I wanted to say is that one thing I can say is that Abraham, whose name was Abram, way back then, tithed to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Jewish tradition, Josephus stated, and it was repeated in an old booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote The Mystery of Melchizedek Unveiled, or something of that nature. That Melchizedek was the king of Salem, king of peace. He was without father and mother, any physical genealogy, and it was the one who became Jesus Christ, actually, who Abram met and tithed to. And that was, of course, way before there was a Levitical priesthood. But he was a priest and king of Salem, and a priest of righteousness. Abraham was willing, the tradition is that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And this is quite interesting. I want to bring that out a little later, some more about that. But and when I went to the Dome of the Rock and went inside there, and other people were telling me that that is the tradition, that that is the area of Mount Moriah that they believe that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as it says in Hebrews 11, he actually mentally and all but the physical act, he offered up Isaac. It was as good as done. And the wording in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham offered up Isaac. So this has been an area that has had great impact on the history of humanity. King David finally conquered Jebus and named it Jerusalem. As I'll read to you, the biblical record briefly summarizes David's conquest. So the children of Israel had gone into the Promised Land and they had conquered various areas. But that was for some reason it was hard, and they avoided that hard task of conquering Jebus, the city there on the mount there with the Jebusites in it. So they just let him alone. But it wasn't until King David that, and his mighty men of valor and others, that Joab, that the city of Jebus was conquered. And it, and I'm going to read in 2 Samuel 5:5. 2 Samuel 5:5. It states, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that, and then in parentheses in the New King, I think New King's here, New King James, "that is the city of David." So Zion or Mount Zion is equivalent to the city of David. It was called after David conquered it. It was there, then and there, renamed Jerusalem, meaning city of peace. But still, people sometimes would refer to it as the city of David because of his conquest. Now, one factor to keep in mind is that God himself chose David to be king over Israel. In the place of Saul and his descendants. So, brethren, if we can go to 1 Samuel 15:22-28, I'm just going to cite it. I'm just going to refer you to it. But if you read through 1 Samuel 15:22-28 and 1 Samuel 16:1-13, it's absolutely clear that God directly intervened in the affairs of the nation that would be the nation of Israel. He was the behind the scenes author of the conquest of Jerusalem. He handpicked that shepherd, David, who was a courageous man and who loved God. And he chose him to be king. And the things that happened and the conquest of Jerusalem was undoubtedly orchestrated. God was behind the scenes working all of these things out as part of his plan. And by extension, God chose Jerusalem, which it refers to as the apple of his eye. He refers to it as the apple of his eye. It was the Creator who used David and his descendants to accomplish his overall purpose in this holy city. So God personally chose the city of Jerusalem. In announcing his intentions to Solomon, so moving on after King David, his son Solomon became king, and in announcing God announcing his intentions to Solomon to divide the kingdom of Israel. God stated in 1 Kings 11:13. Chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, God was saying. I will give one tribe to your son, which was Rehoboam, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there it says that of all the cities and towns on the entire face of the globe, God had a special place and he chose Jerusalem for a special future. So this site of Jerusalem, besides being conquered by King David and becoming special for the nation of Israel, it was where the ancient tabernacle was relocated, the tabernacle that had been built during the time of Moses after they left Egypt. And it was the place for the first temple, Solomon's temple, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was famous throughout the world. And, of course, that temple was later destroyed by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. It was then the site of the second temple, begun by Ezra and Nehemiah. And then many years later, that was expanded upon by Herod the Great, who spent, more than 46 years. I think it was even more than 50 years of construction that were involved in embellishing it and expanding it. Of course, it was the place of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It was the place on the day of Pentecost where the New Testament church began. Of course, that temple, the Herodian temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So that's a little background of ancient Jerusalem up to the destruction of the Herodian or Herod's temple. Now, Jerusalem is definitely the focal point of end time prophecy. That's why for many, many years we've always said, no matter what other news events were going on, the world will eventually be glued to the city of Jerusalem. It's the focal point of prophecy. So it is going to happen that animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. It's also in prophecy. There will be some kind of a structure or temple will be in place in Jerusalem for those animal sacrifices. It could be an altar. In looking at the church's statements about this and comparing all those, we know that before Christ's return, there are going to be animal sacrifices and some great religious leader is going to cause those sacrifices to cease. But we don't know whether, we are not stating that there has to be before Christ's return another Herodian temple or Solomon-like temple, which of course would take many, many years to build, but we'll find out. I think we just have to stay tuned to know exactly how that's going to play out. Just watch and pray and see how God fulfills that prophecy. We one verse that we have, or one section here that we have has been of great interest to us is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, which says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," which will include the day of Christ's return, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." But whether that's going to be a full Herod-like temple or a tent, a tabernacle-type structure, or just a it could be like a tent with an altar inside of it. Whatever it is, we will see in the time of Ezra, just to give you an example, when they needed to do sacrifices in Jerusalem, they just set up an altar there, and without actually being in a temple. So we will find out. Now, what other things are going to happen in Jerusalem? As I mentioned, there's going to be the two witnesses are going to be there right before Christ's return. And they're going to be known around the world, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. So stay tuned. There's exciting things coming up in the future before Christ's return. It's going to be the gathering of nations at Armageddon, and subsequently that army moving and being deceived into actually fighting Christ. Whether they know they're fighting Christ or whether they're deceived into thinking this is some enemy alien or what, as I say, stay tuned. We'll find out, but the world is going to oppose Christ when he comes. That we know. So, brethren, we know that there's going to be a lot of things happening there right before Christ returns to this earth. But now, after Christ has returned to this earth, there is something extremely interesting, which I'll refer to as the millennial Jerusalem and the millennial temple. If we go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. "Thus says the Lord," or Eternal, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth." It's not only going to be the city of peace, it's going to be the city of truth. "The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And did you catch which mountain that mountain is that it's going to be on? I'll get to that right now. It's I'll get to it a little more, but it's called Zion. It's actually Mount Zion it's talking about. So hold that thought. Other prophecies, such as Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, tell us that Jerusalem's destiny is to become a center of peace for all nations on the earth. Nations will send representatives to her from faraway places all over the earth. Obviously, with probably billions of people, they're not all going to descend on that city throughout the millennium. Every year, all the people making their pilgrimage there. Even with the description of the temple during the millennium, it's not big enough for all the people of the world to be there. But representatives of the nations will go there, and they will take that back. And with Christ actually being there, just think about how it's going to be with Jesus Christ on this earth, with physical human beings here, and him teaching probably amplified everything that we read in the Gospels of the power the way he moved and changed people's lives just by the impact he had as a physical human being, locally there, just in the whole, in Palestine at that time, Judea and Galilee. When he returns as the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ and resides here, just think of the impact he's going to have in teaching humans. That's definitely something we want to see, behold. So it's going to become the center of peace. Nations will send representatives to her from faraway places to learn and take God's way back to their peoples. And it says they're not going to learn war anymore. They're going to be taught the way of peace. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, if I could just go to that. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, something we're very familiar with, these verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For, and this, to emphasize this last sentence, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Under the reign of the Messiah, all weaponry will, swords will be turned into plowshares, poetically speaking. And peace and justice will be administered to all peoples from Jerusalem. And then in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, it says, referring to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then, brethren, we have in the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, we have the description in the context of where that is placed in the book of Ezekiel. We have a description of a millennial temple that is intricate in details. If you read that, and I've started plodding through it, and it's hard reading because it goes into minutiae of the different buildings and the different chambers and doors and decorations and altars and tables and all kinds of chambers and rooms, etc. It goes into minute detail in those chapters describing a temple that it says is going to be in Jerusalem. Now, the way it, the detail that it describes, it really gives a description of a God of order, of artistic beauty, the great, the ultimate artist, the perfect great artist of the universe, a perfectionist, dealing with exacting details. Now, some say, well, that's probably symbolic and spiritual. It's not a literal temple. Well, let's stay tuned, but I say, why would God go through such minute detail if this was all just symbolic metaphors? Points to this to be a literal physical temple that's going to be built during the millennium. Sometimes it's referred to as the third temple. It depends on how you count the temples. If you count Solomon's as the first, if you count the Ezra Nehemiah slash Herod as being the second temple, and like I said, I don't know exactly what is going to be there before Christ's return, but then this would be a temple after that. So you'd either call it the third or fourth temple. Now, this is something that I guess this passed over my head. You know how you read the Bible and you read a verse 50 times and then all of a sudden you read it and you saw something you never saw before? The millennial temple is not going to be on Mount Moriah. And the Mount Moriah is where Solomon's temple was and where Ezra, Nehemiah, Herod's temple was. It will not be on Mount Moriah. It will be on Mount Zion, which is south, just south of the Temple Mount. And I've heard people say, well, oh, if they're going to build a temple, they'll have to get rid of, the Dome of the Rock, and et cetera. Well, if they build a temple on Mount Zion where the millennial one is coming, there would be no need to even touch. Or if they did sacrifices down there, there would be no need to even touch the Temple Mount area. Of course, like I said, we don't know all the details how it's going to play out, but these are just things to keep in mind. If we go to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, which you can tell by comparing different scriptures, is symbolic of government, as well as it could actually also be a literal mountain. So the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So right now, the city of David, or Mount Zion, is actually a little lower than the Temple Mount. But if this is literal, when God does some adjustments to the topography of the world, it appears that he's going to actually raise Mount Zion to be higher than Mount Moriah. That appears to be the case, as well as, of course, it's going to be higher. It's going to be raised to an elevated position in government as ruling above all the nations. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth. Out of Zion the law, shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So Mount Zion is going to be where the final temple is, and where Christ, and eventually Christ and God the Father, are going to reign forever. I'm just going to quickly go to Zechariah 14, and yes, this is a good one. This is important to say. Verses 9 through 11 and 16. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 9. So that's, get that here. Yes. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain. In other words, a plateau. From Geba, and by the way, Geba is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. To Rimmon, that's 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Southwest of Jerusalem. And it says, Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and be inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate. and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And it shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up. And not only symbolically, but undoubtedly physically, they are going to go up in elevation from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the one thing, when you read the account of the Millennial Temple, there is no mention of a high priest. And, of course, it's obvious why, because Jesus Christ himself will be there, our great high priest. So there is no mention that in the Millennial Temple there will be a Levitical high priest. There is no mention of an Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Temple. You're going to have God right there administering the law to the world. In Jeremiah 3, 16 through 18, it says, Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days," this is a prophecy here to Israel, says the Lord, "that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord," or the Eternal, "and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. For in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together," etc. Okay, now there is something, though, that's interesting. There will be animal sacrifices in the Millennial Temple. So should that be a surprise? Because Jesus Christ is going to be here. So why would it be okay for them to have animal sacrifices when Jesus Christ is already here on earth? And he was our sacrifice, he was our Passover. And of course, afterwards in the jam session, we can discuss this more, but before answering that, when you take the Passover each year, do you take it because by taking it, your sins are forgiven? Does the act of taking the Passover, even though Christ already has been our Passover, and all, when you take the Passover, are you doing it so that your sins will be forgiven? No. You are commemorating the fact that your sins were forgiven. But it is not the act of taking the Passover that then enables your sins to be forgiven. It's a memorial of the fact that your sins have been forgiven. So in the same way, when Jesus Christ is back on earth, and it says in Hebrews 9 and 10 that none of the sacrifices in the ancient temples of the oxen and the lambs and all of that, none of those animal sacrifices took away sin. In the same analogy with the Passover. So even though Christ is there, by taking that, they will be in thanksgiving, thankfully sacrificing those as a memorial for the fact that Christ did enable their sins to be taken away. So it'll be acknowledging something that happened in history at that time. It will have happened. Whereas in the ancient times, before Christ returned, every time they did that, it was in a sense a prophecy of the time when Christ would be able to take away our sins by his sacrifice. Now, I just want to read, obviously I'm not going to read chapters 40 through 48 It's very intricate, and I'm still actually reading through it, but I read a lot of it. If we go to Ezekiel 40, before we close, I'm just going to mention a few things quickly before closing. Starting in chapter 40, Ezekiel 40, 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our captivity, this is Ezekiel talking, and that was 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, and 27 years after Ezekiel had been taken captive, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, in other words, the city of Jerusalem, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like a structure of a city. And so you can tell that I was describing a much bigger Jerusalem and a much bigger temple. Even the temple is huge in the millennium compared with Herod's or Solomon's temples. But then in this, I'll just go right down. And it said, he took me on a very high mountain. That tends to believe God is going to elevate this, this physically. In verse 4 of Ezekiel 40, and the man, which we understand to be an angel, who looked like a man, said to me, and that's, of course, Ezekiel, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. In other words, concentrate on everything in this vision that I show you, every minute detail. He told the prophet Ezekiel to not miss anything that he was going to be shown. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. And it must have been supernatural to give Ezekiel the ability to remember everything in that vision. Of course, it must have been a very powerful vision that was so powerful it was just about impossible. But anyway, this millennial temple is about 9.5 miles square, 25,000 cubits. It's a rectangle. And anyway, there's many details about that. But anyway, I'm going to skip right now. I just want to bring out something that I also didn't register with me. You notice that there is a prophecy that in the millennium, there's going to be a river flowing from Jerusalem. It's going to go all the way down to what we now call the Dead Sea. And this is in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 5. Near the end of this message, I just want to bring this out to you, brethren. So Ezekiel was told to start walking in this river. And it says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. So it's towards what we call the Dead Sea. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple. Okay, so I'm just dropping down to verse 3. It says, and when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. So he walked 1,000 cubits in that along in that river, and the water came to his ankles. It says, brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me to the water, brought me through. The water came to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now, this was a miraculous river. And why do I say that? There are no tributaries. Normally, rivers get larger because there's snow melt from tributary rivers that add to an existing river, and as it goes downstream, it gets bigger and bigger and deeper and deeper. But this is a river just coming from a small stream out of Jerusalem, and it's getting bigger and bigger as it goes down towards the Dead Sea. Now, that's fascinating. There's so many things that, you know, that to see in God's Word. There's so many things to learn. So, brethren, I'm going to end by just saying this, which, because it's about time, just about time for me to end. We can discuss it more. But really, everything I said to you is only preparing for a discussion and to concentrate and focus on the New Jerusalem. That's the ultimate for these types, these foretastes, the ancient temples and the ancient Jerusalem and the Jerusalem even in the millennium. Because, you know, everything on the earth is going to, God is going to purify this earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and everything is going to be consumed, even that beautiful, and it from the descriptions and artist concepts, the temple in the millennial temple is going to be an absolutely beautiful place. That's all going to be burned up. And a new Jerusalem is coming down, which is going to be so different, so awe-inspiring, that everything else was only a preparatory foretaste of it. And in Revelation 21:1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And in that verse that I said about the earth being purified and consumed and refined in fire so that we can build the final eternal new heaven and new earth that's going to come from heaven. In 2 Peter 3:10, that's where it says that the earth will be consumed. This is going to be like a bride adorned for her husband, this new Jerusalem coming down. And not to in any way confuse the absolute truth that the church is pictured as the bride of Christ also. They do not conflict with each other. There's no mutual contradiction between the fact that, poetically speaking, the new Jerusalem is going to be adorned as a bride for her husband, and the church is going to be the bride symbolically that marries Christ. It's going to be huge. It's going to be 15. The earth, the only thing I can think of is God is, it's going to be a totally different earth. It's going to be the dimensions given in Revelation 21:16 are about 1,500 miles in each direction of the new Jerusalem. So there won't need to be a temple there. Jesus Christ and God the Father are going to be there, and they will be the temple. That's in Revelation 21:22. And there's going to be this pure water streaming out of there, that all these other things were types. It's going to be where we will be with God the Father and Jesus Christ for all eternity. We will dwell with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is going to be the ultimate Jerusalem, holy temple with God the Father and Jesus Christ there. And it's going to be what God's plan is all about for us humans. So, brethren, in conclusion, the entire 3,500-year history of Jerusalem, from its ancient time, from its ancient founding until now, has been a center of conflict, but it's going to become a center of peace. And it's going to be a peace that Christ, the Prince of Peace, initiates, and then with him, God the Father eventually comes to. It's going to be so wonderful, the things that God has in store for us, to dwell with him in that new Jerusalem are so wonderful. They transcend, they exceed anything that we can fully comprehend in our present physical existence now. But we can draw closer and we can see it in faith. We can have a vision like Abraham who saw something, but we do it with faith. We don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. But we can see in our minds and hearts that God has something beyond our comprehension waiting for us, brethren. So, brethren, whenever we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying, "Thy kingdom come."